Adam and Eve first sinned, God was patient towards them with a desire to restore them. He looked at something broken and fallen, and he wanted to restore. And so part of the imagery comes through this sacrificing of animals, which, by the way, we have even with Cain and Abel. Before the command was made to offer sacrifices and the setup of these things, God had already declared it. It was very evident from the very first sin of man that God, even when he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals, he was going to accept sacrifice as a temporary atoning sacrifice. But notice it was finite. It had to be done time and time and time again until Christ, who was the perfect lamb that was slain on our behalf, the Lamb of God. And so when we go to the throne of God, when we go before the altar, if you will, and this is where you get the idea of an altar call, is that you go before the Lord and you seek out his mercy before he actually delivers his blow of judgment. Now, mercy can be extended until the day of judgment. But at that time of judgment, it moves from the option of mercy being extended to now it's merciless judgment. It has to be carried out. And so when we look at this very beginning setting, we have to understand that there's something very profound about this golden altar of mercy that was supposed to be there in advance. Matter of fact, go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verses 9 to 11, we've talked about this. This was the fifth seal, the seal of the martyrs. It's interesting because it's one time that something terrible doesn't necessarily come out, but we see an image of these martyrs. And it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, and that's what we're talking about here, the golden altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. In other words, they are the ones that have received mercy. They're there because they have received mercy. That's why they're under the altar. They're present at the sacrifice. They're present knowing that Jesus Christ himself is the Lamb as though slain of Revelation 5. That's this same altar. Why do I belabor that point? Salvation. We're going to see that these people are still unrepentant. God is bearing out his wrath. At no point will the people that are not marked by God repent and turn to him. Instead, they will double down on their position. And so the very beginning setting of the stage, if you will, we actually have in these first several verses where the position of mercy begins to become the vengeance that's merciless. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. There's a time that we're in right now. And this should excite us, not just because of our own salvation, but also because there still today is a day offered for mercy to those around us. That day of mercy is still extended. And I think of John 3:16 as a setting of the stage here that God so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. We need to understand when Jesus paid the price for the sins of the world is paid. They just haven't been tapped into. Verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is saying to believers, hey, look, you've received mercy. So hold on to that. Be glad about it. Why? Why can I be glad about it? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are. But there's a difference. He's done it without sin. He did it perfectly. Therefore, in light of all of this, verse 16 says, you can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy. Mercy. Where do we go? We go before the throne of God, the place of where the altar is as well. And we receive now that gift of mercy and grace to find grace to help in that time of need. There's a lot of brokenness in the world today. There's a lot of situations going on. And this text brings out one thing loud and clear. It doesn't matter what your brokenness is. It doesn't matter what the situation is, how broken it is, how not broken it is. If there's any brokenness to it at all, the solution is the mercy and grace of Christ and Christ alone. And because Christ has indeed completed the work, when he died, that veil was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that anyone can now come in to receive that mercy and grace of God that they need. They must have. Going back to Revelation chapter 9, though, the setting is that there are many who will not, not only have not received the mercy and grace of God, they will not receive the mercy and grace of God. Verse 14, it says this in Revelation chapter 9, verse 14. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So we find something here. We find four angels that are released here, meaning they were bound. The passage even tells us that they were bound. These must be demonic forces because you never see the angels of heaven, those that are still with the Lord that have not fallen, never in Scripture are they ever found as bound. So we know that these are demonic forces, and they're going to be leaders of a great army of demonic forces. In addition to that, we get more clarity when it says that they're at the great river Euphrates. Now, Euphrates, I thought about putting a map up here. Euphrates really as a river is a very mighty river. It's one of the two that comes out of the Garden of Eden, the Tigris and the Euphrates. We find that in the book of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 14. But then we find some other things about the great river Euphrates and that it actually becomes a border, one of the borders to the east of the promised land of Israel. And it is a separator, it's seen as a mighty separator between the people of the world and the people that God has chosen. So we see some imagery start to build up. With that, it's very interesting that the river Euphrates actually dumps out and begins to kind of find its end in the area of Mesopotamia and Babylon. Well, if you know the book of Revelation, Babylon is going to be a very significant name or place that we're going to find as we progress on in the book of Revelation. It is known as the place or the name for that which is immoral, the adulteress, that which has been adultered. That is the place of Babylon. And so when we see this river Euphrates being mentioned here, we're seeing that now there's a letting in, if you will, of that which is coming from the demonic side or the adultered side. Again, adding that these four angels couldn't be heavenly angels. These are a demonic force. They're a great demonic force. Verse 15, if you remember from last week, God is in control, and we should praise God for this. The reach, the effect, the ramifications, if you will, all is mentioned here as well. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour, meaning God did this, God established this. They weren't going to do it ahead of time. It says for the hour, and day and month and year were released. God set a time for this. They weren't going to get released a second early or a second late. They're going to get released as God intends at a very direct and very specific time. When they get released, they have an effect, if you will. When they're released, they will go out and they will kill a third of mankind. At this point, and again, we don't know the numbers, and I'm using my very fallen brain coming out of a bald head's guy, you know, guy's brain here, but that's, you're saying probably a few billion people, boom, very quickly dying at the hand of what happens here at these demonic forces. If we go on to verse 16, we see something even a little bit more about the description of the situation, these four angels. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. That last phrase, I heard the number of them, is very important because, again, as we're going through, we want to understand these are not allegories for just allegory's sake. There's a lot of depictions that are being made along the way. So when John says something like, as if, I saw something as if this or like that, he's looking at something very tangible and real. He just doesn't know how to describe it. So I've mentioned this before, but what if I said I wanted you to describe a fighter plane jet, but that was 500 years ago before they were even invented? How would you describe it? Well, that's what John is left to do. He's seeing something very real, and he's trying to describe what is actually real. So we need to make sure that this is held onto. This phrase helps us know that he's talking about real numbers. He's talking about real demonic forces. And he doubles down on that in this phrase here when he says, I heard the number of them. Don't mistake it. It really is 200 million. I mentioned in the past that in 2 Kings chapter 19, we actually see one angelic being come and act on behalf of Israel and fights against the armies of Sennacherib, and he defeats 185,000 warriors. Now, that's one angelic being. Again, demons are a form of angelic being. One angelic being can do that devastating blow and stop not because he died, but because the work was done. 200 million demonic forces will wreak havoc. That will absolutely wreak havoc. I was thinking about this because back on Wednesday, we were talking about the way that movies and even video games and even comics and everything else have really blown out of proportion the image that we ought to have of these demonic forces. We've really weakened our view of their power and their ability. We will only stand by the grace of God. You do not stand against demonic forces, Satan, or anyone on your own strength. You stand because God is with you. That's it. That and that alone. And if we were to really grasp that point, we would grab onto God and we would not dare let go. Interesting enough, what does David write in Psalm 63:8? I cling to you, O Lord, your right hand, it upholds me. That's what he says. And so then when we're looking at this text here, we see something. All these video games, all these different things that are depicting these images, they make it look like, I remember an old Liam Neeson film, and he's acting as like during the time of the Crusades, if I remember correct. And he's got captive with him that he's transporting two people, one that's actually potentially demon-possessed. And then all of a sudden that demon gets released and he's fighting. And guess what? Liam Neeson's character somehow survives. That's not what you find with demonic forces when you're in opposition to them. That's not what you find, and that's certainly not what you find here. They're given the ability to go and kill one-third, and they don't stop at one-quarter. They fulfill one-third of mankind, the limit, the full limit that God has set for them to be able to destroy. We need to have a better view of this time. 200 million demonic forces will wreak incredible havoc. We'll be able to take a little bit more look at that as well. One of the things that I did want to make note of as we look at this comes out of Ephesians 6, verse 12. Go ahead and turn there. Part of my goal today as we go through this text is to understand with greater reverence why we must hold onto God at all costs. At all costs. When it seems like all hope is gone, we say, God, you and you alone, you will bring it to pass. You will complete your work. You will sustain me. You will bring me through. It seems bleak, but God, guess what? I'm kind of looking forward to how you're going to resolve this. I want a front row seat to your resolve because I know that you will, God. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a battle that Paul's bringing out to the Ephesians church. It seems rather invisible at times, and so out of sight, out of mind. But yet, if I was to go around and ask, have you ever felt the weight of something that seemed like you're being put under pressure, I think every one of you would say, yes, absolutely. One of the things I want us to note from this is that what seems like it's invisible, what we read in Ephesians 6:12, that's going on around us, we obviously know that it's not just not present because we can't see it, it's there. But in Revelation chapter 9, the invisible becomes very visible. I have it in my notes as the what was invisible becomes unavoidable. These people, they don't realize the choices of their decision are going to literally bring about their own demise. Everything that they wanted to pretend was just like a big hoax. Another video game, another comic strip, another movie, or whatever else, it's real and it will catch them. It will catch them. So now let's move back on to what is this like? How are these people, the suffering, if you will, where one-third die, what is this going to look like? Verses 17 to 19 give us this imagery. It says this. This is how I saw the vision of the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and brimstone. Three different pieces. Very important. Fire, I think we know what fire is. All the boys say, yep, I know what that is. I like to play with it, right? You won't want to play with this fire, but we know what fire is. Hyacinth. Hyacinth is a flower. It's actually very pretty, very beautiful, right? Any ladies, do we know hyacinth? Yes. It's a very beautiful flower. I thought about putting it up here. It's very oftentimes purpley. It can be several different colors. There's several different variations. One of the main ones is a purple one. Very beautiful. But here's something about it, though. It's poisonous. It's toxic to you. To look at, not. If you were to ingest it, definitely. And if it's burning, the smoke from it is incredibly toxic to your system. So now you put fire and hyacinth together, and now you've got a real problem, don't you? It's known for going into your gastrointestinal system and beginning to actually burn your own system from within. Does that sound really pleasant? This is not just some small case of heartburn. This is incredibly displeasing and will even bring many to death. Then you have brimstone. We put brimstone on top of it, which, by the way, brimstone in the book of Revelation is mentioned four or five different times. And most of those times have to do with the eternal lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. Brimstone, we actually can find this all over in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember several months ago, we actually had a video up from Joel Kramer. He's an archaeologist, and we went to that area, that Sodom and Gomorrah region, and he's pulling out these sulfur balls that are called brimstone. They're a yellowish, kind of whitish-yellowish color, like a pale yellow, if you will. And they're, again, very heavy in sulfur, and they're ignitable. They're very ignitable, and they burn hot, and they're sustained. They can actually burn for quite some time. So when we see these three images, we can now pick some things up as we go a little bit further through. So again, we have 17. The breastplates are the color of fire, hyacinth, and brimstone. Again, giving us some imagery. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouth proceed fire. Again, going back to the fire of the first. Smoke. What did we say was dangerous from hyacinth? The smoke. When it burns. And brimstone. So we see it again. In verse 18, it tells us that these are plagues. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. So these demonic forces, the power that they have is to wreak havoc through fire, through the smoke of the hyacinth, the poisonous toxin to the person's body, and brimstone. And these proceed out of their mouth. It actually says it again in verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. So both from behind and in front, they're able to attack on all levels to wreak havoc. And their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and from them they do harm. Now, it's really hard for us to picture one of these creatures. And the Bible's very clear. We're not to idolize these creatures in any way. How do you draw a creature that you can't possibly fathom? That's why we shouldn't try. And yet, we still do have some things in Scripture, like in Job chapter 40, we have the behemoth, who's got a tail like a cedar tree, right? Who's going to go? It's a plant eater. The dinosaur is a plant eater. But God asked the question, which one of you is going to go after him, even though he's a plant eater? He's ginormous. It's terrifying to think about. And then in Job 41, one full chapter is given to the Leviathan. A real creature that Job knew during that time. and out of his mouth comes flames. Kind of a real picture that Job would have known. A lot of these Old Testament people would have known what it's like to have a terrible or horrific creature that's got the power to bring havoc out of its mouth. These demonic forces are even greater than that. Oftentimes we can find resemblance to a lot of these angelic beings and their strengths and their powers to things that we also find on earth, but what we find on earth doesn't compare to the level of power that we see in these demonic forces. So while we know that this is possible for something to wreak havoc like this, we don't know the capacity. We cannot fathom the capacity that they have to bring out and render such a devastating blow. Now again, this is just the setting. And I know you guys are saying, I'm excited to go through that time. I want to be a part of that, right? No. That's foolishness. And again, this is part of the reason why John is writing this and why Christ is giving it. You don't want to be here. Now, okay, I don't want to be here, but I don't mind if my neighbor goes through this. I don't mind if my family member goes through this. I don't mind if my coworker, friend goes through this. Do you see why, as believers, he's still putting in front of you saying, do you really wish this on any of your loved ones? This is horrific. So take it to heart. And that's a message that's there for the believers. But then we see the second part. I have this in your notes. I have it down as sin's trap, unrepentance. There's several lessons that come out of these last two verses. One of which, while it's hard, I have found to be an incredibly valuable lesson for me to be able to take home in my own personal life. Says this starting in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Wonderful phrase, because we have redeemed people during this time, don't we? And we learned during the fifth trumpet that they are not affected by the stings of the scorpion like demons, right? What this shows us here is evidence that the sixth trumpet also has no effect for the redeemed of the tribulation. The third of those that remain on earth is speaking to those of the unrepentant. God is bringing a judgment against. So I take great encouragement from that, that God is still withholding his wrath, which is what he's bringing out right now. He says he's going to withhold his wrath against those that repent. But these ones, though, they will not repent. And notice what they won't repent from. Notice what they don't repent from. He says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. This is a very important setup. What he's saying is the work of man's hands. And there's a lot of things that are the work of man's hands that we can talk about today. But let's just go ahead and go to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. I can hold him. No? That's okay. That's okay. At the camp on Friday, I got to hold babies. I'll tell you what, that's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. I sent a picture to Melanie. I think she was jealous. So it's all good. Psalm 115. Verses 4 to 8. Their idols, the people of the world. And a lot of these psalms, they were reminders because Israel had a knack for not listening to God. And he would tell them, when you go into this promised land, burn all of their idols. It doesn't matter what it's made of. Now, they could take certain treasures of gold and silver in most cases that sometimes they were told directly not to. But if at any point they found gold or silver at any point that was an idol worship of any sort to any foreign god, they were to absolutely destroy it. It didn't matter that it was gold or silver. That was an always statement. And so God constantly is letting them know, have no place for these idols that are made by man. Says this in verse 4, going through verse 8. Their idols are of silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them, take note of this, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That's a devastating last blow statement. You're going to be literally reduced to nothing. That's what he's saying here. This is something we're prone to do in our own daily life, is to make idols. You're probably not out in the wood shop carving up an Ashtoreth or something like that, but it happens in different ways. To set the tone for what I mean by that, there's a writing that I've mentioned here before called the Aeneid. It came out of Troy as part of Greek mythology, and it was circulating during the time of Augustine's time. So much so that some of the followers of Augustine, they come to him and they bring him a copy of the Aeneid, which on the front cover of it has a picture of Aeneas. He's a, let's think of him as a demigod of some sort, kind of like what you would think of a Hercules, if you remember those different accounts. And the cover has a picture of him carrying the household gods out of the house that's about ready to burn down. Troy's been ransacked. It's been overcome. An incredible place of idol worship, if you will. It was long thought that those gods of the Trojans were preserving them from destruction. But here now, their city is being ransacked and burnt to the ground, and Aeneas is running out of the house carrying the household gods because he must save the household gods. Big picture, people are starting to turn to these idols that Aeneas brought out of the house because they've been preserved. Well, what were they preserved for? And that's what people begin to get enamored by. How could they make it through? All these different questions they begun to ask, and they left a door open in their heart to receive the gods of the Trojans. And that's where the Aeneid comes out of. So they bring this copy to Augustine. They hand it to him. They're like, this is taking the world by storm. What are your thoughts on it, Augustine? And so he goes into great study. He reads the account, studies it. And he comes up with a question, and then he writes a book. That book happens to be the number one literary piece that we recognize of Augustine's. The question that he asked for everyone to listen to, and you've heard me say this before, who is carrying who? And what you find is that Aeneas had to carry the household gods out, otherwise they'd have been burnt up. In other words, they needed saved. What kind of God is that? They can't save you. They can't even save themselves. And yet man goes on worshiping them anyway. To that, he ends up writing this book called City of God. Just in case you're thinking about reading it, I think it's almost 900 pages. And by the way, it's just factual statement after factual statement against the position of that government at that time, the Roman government. He goes against all the idols that man make today at that time for Augustine. And he marks them and says, do you understand that all these things that you worship are all man-made idols that you have set up in your own life? So don't blame the Trojans for these tangible wooden ones when you're setting them up in your own life day after day. We are to be a people, the city of God, demonstrate that you are a person set apart to God. So what forms of man-made gods do we still serve today? Well, across the globe, we do have real carved images. There are moldings and many other things that are out there. Those are still present today. Matter of fact, you have Molech and Ashtoreth and a lot of the different ones from the land of Canaan and even Mesopotamia and Babylon. They're still worshipped today in their form as they were back then. But on top of that, we have social forms, if you will, of man-made gods. And a social form that's good for us to consider is government. Our government is above the rest. We're safe because look at us. We are the world power of our time. Psalm 146. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Verses 2 to 4 says this. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. In other words, notice I'm serving him. He's not the other way around, right? I am here for him. He's not here for me. Verse 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Verse 4, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish too. So what are we doing when we trust in governmental powers? We're trusting in fleeting powers. Daniel chapter 2, 20 and 21 reminds us, God brings up governmental powers, but guess what? He also casts them down. And we're going to build governmental powers that we've seen come and go throughout the course of ages. For centuries, we've seen rises and falls, and you're going to put your worship there? Psalm chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, some trust in the chariots, some in the horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. There's a resolve among godly people to not form their own gods, but to revere the one who is God. They're jealous for it. There's another type that's out there yet today. So we also have an intellectual type. Those that are esteemed. There's a lot of names we could put out there today. Most of them are on YouTube or big television shows. You can find them even on Daily Wire, as much as you may like to watch them. They're the intellectuals of this age that people like to sit around a circle, 20 of them arguing against one, trying to show their wit and their intellect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 31, we see that the wisdom of man has no place against the wisdom of God. It always falls short. But yet we idolize these people. What did they say? Did you hear what they said? I can't believe their take. Isn't that great? That's man-made philosophy. We stand on God. The wisdom that he pours out in his word, the workings that he puts on all around us. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And yet there's a third one that's taken this age by storm, and it's actually sexual. Sexual. Proverbs 31:30. Go ahead and turn there. As a conclusion, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher makes it very known that we stand before a holy God and that everything is in light of him. And that everything you do under the sun is going to be placed in the vision of God to judge just as we see it. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon's writing so many different statements of wisdom to be able to take hold of. And he says something in verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Do you understand what it's saying here? He's saying that charm, the way that a person acts, the wiles of what they are, and this is not just women, but it's put in place of women here for a moment. Charm is deceitful, meaning it lies to you. It puts on a painted face. Beauty is vain. Why? But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So the difference between these, one stands, the other fades. Eventually, the charm of the deceit is found out for the lie that it is, and you see what's actually there behind it, right? Beauty, you can marry the wife of your youth. She can appear beautiful, but guess what? We all get older. And then you find out what's really valuable behind it. Is it real? Is it good? And this is why the conclusion of Solomon in verse 30, he says, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Why? Because what's behind the curtain matches with the riches of heaven. And yet we idolize what we see up front. God says, get your eyes off of that. Get your eyes off of that. So many different things that just like the people of the end times, just like the things of John's time, thousands of years ago, are still the things today. We make idols with our own hands. With our own minds, with everything that we are, we make idols. And God says, stop it. Stop it. Go to verse 21. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 21. He says, they did not repent. So again, a double down here. They didn't repent. Instead, they continued to make with their hands. Verse 21, they did not repent. And here we're going to find they continued in their actions. They didn't call out what they did was wrong. One of the lessons we have in our house, when you do something wrong, you admit, I did it wrong. That's a person of integrity. A person of integrity doesn't mean that you never fail, but that when you fail, you own your mistakes. You admit your mistakes. You say, I have done wrong. No shame in being willing to admit that. But these people refuse to. They will not repent. They will not call what they do in their daily life is wrong. Instead, they continue as murderers. They continue with their sorceries. They continue in their immorality, and they continue their thievery. To remind you of something that happens in the first four seals, that includes killing of their own family to get their own way. Their murders. Matthew 5, 21 to 24 tells us, if you hate your brother, think about this. If you have a position of hatred towards your brother, you have committed murder in your heart. And there is a call to repent now. Their sorceries. The word here, this is kind of interesting. Pharmakeia is the word in Greek. And it's sorceries, magical arts, and often used alongside drugs. It's kind of interesting. That's where we get the word pharma. Just I'll let you make connections there where you want to. But notice, though, that there's often like hallucinations or like it releases the stress of this if I take a drug. It releases the pain of this if I. And he's saying, like, we've made an idol out of these things. Guess what we've done today? We've made an idol of these things. It doesn't matter what the government calls legal and illegal. Is there something in your life that's beginning to take the position that was meant for God? He tells you to come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. But my heart hurts. If I just did this, then it'd go away. I remember several years ago when God was breaking me of a lot of things in my life. Heavy, 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 heavy depression. My doctor had told me just before we left the office, if something doesn't change, you're probably going to die. We're walking out of the office. My wife is with me, and she says, Josh, you're not taking the medicine that he prescribed. You're going to learn to trust in God. Because unless you learn how to trust in God right here in all of this, you'll never know how sufficient he really is. And that's what you need most. She was right. I know God can satisfy the deepest and hardest of pains because I've been there and I know God alone satisfied. And his completion of his satisfaction is so great, so wonderful, you can't possibly think about going back. These people, God can't satisfy. I got something else. It's going to get me by. Even with all the destruction going on around them, they are so unrepentant, they want to plow ahead. They go headlong into their immorality, which again, we're going to hit in Romans or Revelation chapter 17. But Proverbs chapter 5 and 7 says, stay away from the harlot. Don't let those images be in front of you. They will captivate you. They will become, going back to it, that idol of sexuality. Instead of seeing what's beneath that bears great value, people. Keep your eyes on Christ. They will go back to their thefts. They will live unjustly where there is no rule. People love it today. People absolutely love, hey, there's no, it's all truth is relative. It's really not truth. It's just kind of your truth and my truth sort of thing. Do you realize that that's what this is? How do you pin down a person that's, let's just say, a pedophile? If they're just saying, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and we have to judge that way. That is literally the epitome of injustice. And people in their own unrepentance are literally killing themselves. They're setting the way of their own destruction against a holy God. I find it really interesting, but out of the things that we've mentioned so far, let's hold up the Ten Commandments and let's just see if the Ten Commandments still apply here. Have they put some other God before them? Yes. Have they done a form of making an idol that they worship? Yes. Are they treating God with contempt or vanity? Yes. Have they entered in and do they know the rest of Christ? No, meaning they failed that one, keeping holy the Sabbath. Dishonor of paternal and maternal relationships, they're willing to kill them. which then goes right into number 6, murder, pretty easy to see. Adultery, we have that. Theft, we clearly have that. Lies, we have that. Covetry, I want what I want and I will get what I want. We have every one of them. I think one of the things we need to remember is that this would be us, save the grace and mercy of God. That throne, that golden altar, the position of mercy that's still open today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been given that mercy and grace. And it ought to cause you to be excited because God just saved you from your own self. The unrepentant will get what they chose, which is the wrath of God. With that being just a quick statement here, I think it's very important that we understand that when God saves you, he saves you first and foremost from your own self. But the greatest part of all of that, saving you from your own self, is the fact that saving you from yourself removes the wrath of God. The wrath of God is what saving you from your own self makes so great. If you could go your own way, live your own life, and there's no punishment for it, then it wouldn't be such a bad thing. God saves you from your own self because your own self deserves an eternal wrath-filled judgment, merciless judgment. God says, wait a second, I'm forbearing for a time that you would know that I am a merciful God. Will you receive it though? Not just will you receive it, will you live in it? Colossians 2:6, as you receive him, faith, by faith, so walk in him by faith. God, what you have for me is so much better. I've been talking with several people about this. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? You answer that in your own life. And if your answer is yes, okay, then you've passed from death over the fence line into life, right? But do we not oftentimes get stuck at that fence line looking back at the life of death that we once had instead of looking forward to the riches of heaven that we now have? And we wonder why we still trip and fall. God, I want to have the pleasures of heaven, but I'm unwilling to find you satisfactory in my moment-by-moment life today. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. This was the text that I had Josiah read just a little bit ago. And I want to end with this. Many of the New Testament passages are written to people suffering and struggling, and they're needing to be encouraged to just go on. Notice what it says here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 1 alone is saying, should Josh be up here getting ready for a race and wearing hunting boots? No, that ain't going to go well. I shouldn't be wearing a weighted vest when I'm trying to swim either, right? Kind of a problem. He's saying in this, he's addressing believers and he's saying, look, you've been saved by the grace of God to be changed by the grace of God. Now let him do his changing work. Instead of grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, let him take full effect in your life, laying off the old man and putting on the new. It's amazing. If all your eyes are on is God, guess what they're not on? Sin. You know where sin comes in? Where my eyes come off of God. And so I say, Lord, definitively before you, take this sin that is weighing me down from running this course and running it well, remove it from me so that I can run better. 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's our focus, is the holiness of Christ. And we say, God, I know this side of heaven, I can't be Christ, but at the same time, I know you're making me into the image of Christ. I desire that today, not then, today. And so I set before me the image of Christ constantly that I press towards, who for the joy set before him, he was willing to endure the cross. Well, you know, if I go to my neighbors to share with them this great hope of mercy and grace, I might be ridiculed. Great. Christ went to the cross. And he didn't do wrong. You've done wrong. despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love this phrase. God exalted him to the right hand, right? But what does it tell us in Colossians chapter 2 and 3? It reminds us that we're to work diligently as unto the Lord, right? And then 1 Peter 5 reminds us that when we find ourselves humbled into the mighty hand of God, it says in verse 6, it says that he will exalt you in due time. God is going to exalt you too. Those that walk faithfully, he's going to exalt them. Now listen to this, verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. All that Christ did was not in vain. It was done with purpose. I believe the text that we're looking at here as we go through this, this closing part is a call to lay aside the weight. We can talk about it for the unsaved. It's very easy to see. Look, have your eyes opened. You're falling into a pit of absolute despair. It's called the abyss or the bottomless pit, the lake of fire. That is where you're going, and you don't have to. Ezekiel 33:11, you could live. Why would you die when you could live? We see that. That's very clear. But why this text for us, the church? It's so that we would remember what we were saved from and to have it far removed from us, realizing it's nothing but a poison and it will kill you. Do we see ourselves that way? Do we understand the call to lay aside every dead weight, to lay it aside so that we can actually run well? Let's pray.